just at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So who wants to read like the first 16 verses?
16 verses? Man, what are you thinking?
Well, I think
16 verses?
Well, it's kind of a chunk. It all fits
all
together.
Right.
It's
okay.
Like you can't really stop anywhere.
Right. Getting a little ambitious here today.
You want to do it?
Sure.
You signing up?
I can do it.
You can read that one?
I can.
As long as I don't look at you, it'll sound pretty good. But with those
scan ahead
glasses,
and
I don't know.
Make sure there's no. Oh yeah. Well, make sure there's no name. I can see better now.
Turn the lights on.
Okay. Yeah.
We should turn the lights on.
Okay. Ready? Okay. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I deliver them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if someone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God.
All right. Thanks, Kevin.
Yeah.
Don't forget to turn your lights off.
Oh, all right.
Save those batteries.
Save those batteries for the next passage.
Exactly. You're a good reader.
I am.
Yeah. So the first verse is a pretty amazing verse, huh?
Yeah.
I mean, if he just said imitate me, that would be a little bit problematic, but he does. They imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. So that clarifies things a lot. So he's gonna all the way along in this letter to the Corinthians, he's addressing things that are out of practices that are going on at the Corinthian church that aren't quite the way they should be. So we've seen him talk about this business of limiting your freedoms to based on the love for a brother, and then we'll see him talk here about head coverings, and he's going to go on and talk about the Lord's Supper and on to a bunch of different ideas here. But when you really start looking at this whole letter to the Corinthians, one of the biggest topics that's kind of constant all the way through it is this issue of authority, and especially you get the impression that one of the big problems in the Church of Corinth was kind of throwing off authority. That especially as we get further in, we get into the part with the gifts and the use of the gifts and stuff, we'll see for sure there's this whole issue of a church that wasn't really walking in control, and in it was a confusing setting with things going on that where people were were aggressive in certain parts of the service when they were supposed to be submissive and so on. So he's kind of starting into this area here, talking about this issue of the relative authority between the different sexes and so on. So there's a lot in this passage, and it's hard to kind of know where to start.
You could just skip it and go to the next one.
No. That's what I told Debbie. That's what I told Debbie when I was standing by the car waiting for Sid and Kathy. I said, yeah, this is the kind of passage that I hate having to teach her. Why don't we just skip it? And, you know, because it's... actually, I don't hate teaching through it because, you know, it's God's Word. But still, it's just... it seems like there's certain areas where it causes, I don't know how I want to say it. What's the right way to say it? There's certain areas where people really, where believers perk up and get all invested in and can get pretty adamant about, and other areas they kind of coast by. And this is one of those areas where often you'll run into a lot of strong differences of opinion, and so you end up needing a lot of grace in a passage like this, is I guess part of what I'm saying, is that there are differences of opinion about how to interpret parts of it, even among people who are careful studiers of the passage. And you get all the way from, there's some people who are wanting to interpret it in a very free-form way, and other people are getting tugged toward almost a legalistic interpretation of it. And so this is one of those areas where, you know, if you ever go hiking, you know, when you go hiking in the mountains, a lot of times when you're hiking along a ridge, it's a pretty wide ridge. And, you know, you don't really realize that there's danger on one side and danger on the other. You're just going hiking. And that kind of a trail, you know, you can have your kids with you and you don't really have to corral them or have them on a leash or whatever. Mm-hmm. There's other passages, and this is maybe more toward that way, although it's not super serious, but where the drop-off's more serious on either side. If you wander off the trail on the libertarian side of it, you're going to miss what he's trying to say. You're going to come up with the idea that that Paul isn't teaching that there's an order of authority between the sexes. And then on the other side are people that get caught up in thinking, well, gee, we need to go run out and buy head coverings and start wearing those to church. And their reasons for wanting to do that and the zeal they have is good. But so there's these issues where this is one of those passages where the trail, I think, is a little narrower. And that's one of the reasons why I don't like it that much. I have to teach it, is because you never know what you're going to run into when you get into it. So what do you see in this? What are some of your thoughts and comments, questions?
Well, like a lot of Corinthians, for me, it has a strong contextual setting, right? Because later on it talks about women should be silent in church.
Right.
You know, and it's all true. It's all the truths, but mm-hmm. it really has a strong setting in that time. So, because previously there are some passages that seem almost like Paul doesn't like marriage. Mm-hmm. And we know that's not true. You know,
right.
God is ordained
right.
marriage. So there's a lot of that in this passage as well, you know.
Mm-hmm. So what he's saying in chapter 11 isn't divested from what he's going to go on to say in chapter 12 and 13 and 14.
Right.
Which is a point that Jerry brought up earlier when we were looking at the earlier passages as well.
Verse 15 kind of clarifies coverings, unless I'm mistaken. But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering.
Mm-hmm.
So if covering is a issue of statement, then is that not explaining a little more?
Yeah, it helps explain the idea behind covering, right? It doesn't tell us the specifics of the additional covering that he's talking about, but it does clearly say that a woman's hair is analogous to
mm-hmm.
the covering he's talking about, which is a separate covering. So there's a big debate about exactly what kind of covering was it, and it ranges all the way from, did he mean that their hair should be put up and not let free fall because of cultural things back then? Or was it some sort of a shawl or a physical covering? And I kind of fall in the camp, and I think there's good reason for interpreting it as an actual physical covering, not just the hair put up, because of how the word's used elsewhere in Scripture and so forth. But clearly the covering here is talking about analogous to hair. It's something that's on top of her head and covers her head. But it's not just her hair. So it'd be like a shawl or something like that.
Isn't the gist of this whole thing submission? Like Jesus said that he never said anything that he didn't hear the Father say, or he never did anything he didn't see the Father do. And everything that he did, he was in total submission to the Father.
Mm-hmm.
We're supposed to be in total submission to Jesus. And I think in a family, I think the final word is supposed to come from the man.
Mm-hmm.
Most women don't like to hear that, I'm sure, but I believe it's true. And so I think, to me, that's what this is saying. Now, the other stuff, as far as long hair and short hair, and it seems to me as though that was more of a cultural thing for the time, of what they're, you know,
mm-hmm.
the short hair being the fact that the temple prostitutes were their head shaved, and they're coming out of this that type of lifestyle, you know, the worshiping idols and stuff like
mm-hmm.
that. I think I did read something in here about the man with long hair, and that referred back to David's son who got his hair cut in the trees as he was going through. And you think that maybe the man with the long hair, you know, in a work atmosphere or something like that,
mm-hmm.
it wouldn't be the best thing most of the time,
mm-hmm.
the long hair thing. Some of it doesn't bother at all, of course.
Mm-hmm.
But, so, I'm not really sure. I'm just mumbling on. But it just seems like there's some type of a order, you know.
Mm-hmm.
I think God is a God of order, and he has even the angels have ranks of order. Like a military, and,
mm-hmm.
and I think that's kind of how we're supposed to be. I think in a good marriage nowadays, you discuss things and you come out with the best solution between you. You know,
mm-hmm.
it's not a matter of, but we don't do that with Jesus. And Jesus
mm-hmm.
didn't do that with the Father. You
no.
know, and so I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
Also,
yeah, so it's definitely talking about authority. I mean, it's talking about here, and when it says this idea that where is it? Where is it?
Which person?
I get lost often, but
where man was not created for woman, say.
Yeah, so when it starts out, it, you know, it says that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. So it's very clearly there setting forth, you know, this levels God, and it has Christ under God the Father. And it has man under Christ, and then it has woman under man. I mean, it's pretty clear there. And the big snag that people get caught up on all the time, and fortunately the Trinity bails us out on this, is there's this consistent interpretation, which I think is incorrect, that difference in authority and difference in role means a difference in value and a difference mm-hmm. in essence. And I think the nice thing that God has done is he's given us the example of the Trinity, right? So if you look at, you know, the nature of the Trinity, you know, and they use this fancy word, ontology, which has to do with the essence of being. And so when you look at the members of the Trinity, they're all God, and they're absolutely equal, and their ontology is the same. They have the same essence, the same being, but they have different roles. And one isn't greater in value or greater in capability or anything. It all has to do with the roles that God wants to accomplish through the Trinity. So you see the Father having a certain role, the Spirit having a certain role, and the Son having a certain role. And it's like a symphony. It's like you've got different players in the symphony, and in order to have the song the way the composer wants, they need to play their part. They can't just all play the same part. It doesn't make the music. So that's kind of an analogy here, where in the way that Christ submits to the Father and the Spirit, for example, points to Christ, you end up with the same sort of role between man and woman, where they have specific roles that God wants them to walk in, and the roles are not related to value or essence or anything like that. And in fact, if you're careful when you read through the early part of Genesis, it's very clear that both man and woman individually are created in the image of God. It's not like one has part and the other has a different part, or only man has the image. Both man and woman both have the image of God. And they're complete in themselves as far as beings in relation to God, but there's this whole role thing that you've talked about there.
But I also see clear distinctions,
yes,
between women and men.
Oh yeah,
so there's no mistake.
Yeah, right. And so that gets to the hair. The hair is, God does not, you know, we could look at a number of passages, mm-hmm, where God does not like the role distinctions blurred.
Mm-hmm.
Not just in role, but in identity.
But if I covered my head, mm-hmm, from the back, and the woman covered her head, we'd look the same.
Yeah, you could look the same, depending on how else you're dressed, right?
Can you help clarify, and I don't think it's going to be a big heated debate over this tonight. I think probably all in the same boat, but I'd love to hear what you have to say, Tony, on that. I was on a flight back from Canada, and I was with a flight with 40 women who all had long skirts, and they all had head covering, and they all had their cell phones going, though, too.
Yeah.
But they had designer head coverings now. They're clear, transparent, and I thought, oh, well, now you can just see their hair, but it's all made up.
Right.
But apparently in their faith that it's not the covering where you can't see the head or hair. Right. It must be having it up,
right,
from their perspective.
Right.
What do you think the head mystery?
The head mystery, the hair.
Yeah, head hair mystery.
Yeah, yeah. Okay, so, you know, it's. I think what you're looking at there are probably Mennonites or Hutterites in Canada often, or they could be Amish, but more often it's Hutterites or Mennonites. And
sometimes Vaseline.
Yeah.
Well, they had cell phones. They had all the newest techie stuff.
So. Yeah, so they're probably not Amish, because Amish wouldn't have cell phones. At least recently, up till recently, they wouldn't allow them to have things that were on the internet, that could access the internet. Depends on how smart the phones are. So what you come down to is, when people look at this passage, I think everyone who's serious about Scripture, unless you're, it's hard to say things without slapping people in the face when you don't mean to.
I know the feeling.
Yeah. There are some people who are serious about Scripture who don't think this teaches the role distinctions and authority distinctions that I think it clearly does. But they're usually very heavily influenced by the culture, and then they're appealing to other passages and misinterpreting those passages. For example, the passage that will come up all the time, there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, right? Neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
And that, in the context of that passage, it's talking about the way of salvation and the means and of how people come to Christ and be saved. And there's lots of other passages that say, if you're a slave, honor your master. And if you're a master, treat your slave properly. And if you're a slave, stay a slave wherever you are. And, you know, and also passages that teach men to do certain things and women to do certain things, and those passages are not contradictory. So for them to all fit together, it's very clear that the passage that's talking about neither male nor female, or slave nor free, or Jew nor Greek, is talking about in relation to salvation and standing before God. It's not talking about roles. And it's not saying that when you become a believer, you're no longer a woman or a man. You're still a woman and a man. So, so people who don't appeal to those verses and actually see this as teaching that there's the Father, there's Christ, there's man, and there's woman, they all believe that the important principle is one of walking in a role that is honoring submission and the authority levels, rather than trying to live in a way that shows you're not submitted to authority. So then the question is, how do you walk in that way, and how do you show that way? And in this setting, clearly a head covering was one of those things. And the implication is that the women in the Corinthian church were not wearing head coverings, which was unusual in that culture, at least in the among the Jews and the Gentiles in Corinth. The idea, what the understanding, and as Paul says, as in the other churches as well, the understanding was that in that culture, women had long hair, men had short hair, women wore a covering, but these evidently were not. And so they were. That wasn't just that they weren't making a covering, wearing a covering. They're making a statement. So it would be somewhat like people you might meet today who do things pretty unusual in your face to try and make a statement that, you know, like dressing like the opposite sex or getting rid of role distinctions visibly and physically. They're not just neutral, they're actually trying to push in the other direction. And I think that's part of what this was. So then you come into different congregations that have different ideas about how seriously, or not how seriously this applies, but how literally it applies, whether or not this is talking about primarily about the principle of role distinctions and levels of authority, or is it actually saying, well, you know, it doesn't matter what culture you're in, a woman's got to have something on her head. And then we're in a congregation that has the view that the part about actually how that distinction between men and women and that authority is reflected in how people actually live is culturally reflected. And that here it was a head covering, but in our culture it's head covering doesn't necessarily even mean that. So, but the people on that plane are looking at it from a different point of view, and they're saying, yeah, our women still need to have head covering, and you know, in this business about not looking like a guy or a guy not looking like a woman means you better wear a dress. So where we would say, you know, when a woman walks into church with pants on, I can tell it's a woman still pretty well. In our culture, it's not, you know, but if we lived 200 years ago, mm-hmm. we'd probably look at it differently. So there's a challenge in Christianity. Because the principles, there's disagreement about which principles are culturally bound and which ones are not, right? And on the one side, you have, if you're not careful and you go too off the one side, you'll say things like, well, this whole thing that Paul's teaching was culturally bound, and therefore in our culture there's no hierarchy between man and woman. That's on the one extreme. On the other extreme, you'll end up in a situation where you take Christianity and you freeze dry it to a particular year and culture, right? Like Islam does that, right? Uh-huh. And the women walk in and they're like completely burka. Like burkas. Or another culture, another religious expression that does that is Hasidic Jews with the black hats, right? The black mm-hmm. wool hats and the things they wear. And a lot of what they do there has nothing to do with the Bible. But it's, if you look at when that particular movement flowered, whoever led that movement and that movement flowered, that's the photograph that gets snapped. And from there forward, that's the representation of that religious practice. Well, Christianity isn't like that. We're not walking around. We're not girding up our loins. I got shorts on, you know. So the challenge is that I don't think God is captured by a snapshot of any given historic expression of culture, but then there are things like these principles that come from Genesis at the point of creation, even before the fall. And there's still universal principles that apply to all cultures and all times in history. So there you have the idea of the principle, but then how is it expressed maybe is going to change as the culture moves along. You know, like I have an iPad for a Bible. I mean, there are places that they wouldn't even come close to me because I'm using high tech with my Bible. I'm not, you know, it's not printed, it's not on a page, it's not, you know.
It's not really a Bible.
It's not really a Bible, and the devil's in that technology, you know, because I could also have pornographic pictures on my Bible. With a regular Bible, I wouldn't. You know, there's all sorts of different ideas people have about different things. So what we want to do is we want to capture the principles and try to identify where the cultural expression of it has changed or isn't quite the same. We want to hold to the principle, and that's kind of what we try to do. And this is one of those passages, I think, where the principle is really clear, how it gets expressed, it's not as clear that in this age people would do it the same way. That, you know, and the other thing that comes up, like you're talking about there, is if you, those people that have the transparent bonnets, you know, it wasn't too long ago you couldn't make a transparent bonnet, right? So their predecessors didn't have a transparent bonnet. You know, you couldn't make cellophane and glass and plastic. So what you're seeing there is, this is the other aspect of a more conservative interpretation that sometimes can be troubling, is people move in a direction where they start out doing the literal thing, but then they move in a way where they're keeping the letter of the law, but not necessarily the spirit of the law, and adapting things. So like, well, if you wear a transparent covering, it's not a, you don't stand out as much in the regular culture that you've got this little bonnet on, right? But you still have a covering, right? So you're meeting the legal part of it, and having a transparent covering allows you to still, in your practice with that particular congregation, you still have your head covering. But if they're out in public somewhere, they don't look as weird.
Mm-hmm.
So there's just a lot there that's hard to put your finger on. They're all different things that swirl around. So it seems to me you're dealing with probably they're a group that's on the liberal or progressive end of a Mennonite or Hutterite. Because like if it was Amish, for example, there's no way they'd be on cell phones, you know. At least I read a book recently. I'm not an expert on Amish, but I read a book called The Riddle of the Amish fairly recently that was written 8-9 years ago. And back then they weren't allowed to be on the web or on the internet. Now maybe that's, and I think some of them would allow that now and others will not, because they couldn't even have a telephone in the home and so on. So it's difficult to know exactly what group you're interacting with. But usually when you see women in dresses and a covering on their head, it's one of these more conservative groups that comes from a tradition that part of their defense against... It's a mix of things. Some of it is trying to follow the scripture, and some of what they do is a defense against modernism, which is eroding practices and principles they believe in. So like in the case of the Amish, this is kind of off on a rabbit trail now, but in a case where they won't own a car, but they'll ride in a car, right?
Mm-hmm.
And when you read this book, you start to understand how things that seem crazy go together, how they get to those places. And a lot of it has to do with a desire to preserve a culture and a way of life in the face of modernism. And they're prepared to end up with rules that are maybe, to us, look pretty inconsistent or difficult to justify in order to preserve a way of living and a culture that, to them, has other values that outweigh the fact that some of the rules seem a little bit arbitrary or unusual to us.
Tony, what would you say about because of the angels in verse 10?
Uh-huh.
How would you explain that?
Well, what do you all think? So, first off, okay.
I mean, I have an idea.
When a woman when a let's assume that it's talking about actual physical covering, and a woman. When a woman, when it says, for example, verse 5, every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. Okay, clearly it's saying that the physical representation of this covering on the woman's head provides an indication of her submission. And that when she has her head uncovered, she's making a statement that's not honoring her submission in this role ladder.
To her husband.
To her husband. Right. Similarly, when the man has his head covered, he's also out of... Because it says in verse 4, every man praying or prophesying having his head covered dishonors his head.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's clearly this idea that by having your head covered or not, you're in this culture, you're sending a signal about your submissive situation. Like the man's head's covered, he's acting like a woman. I think that's part of what he's trying to say. When the woman doesn't have her head covered, she's in the role, she's acting in the role of a man. And so that ends up dishonoring the head. And when it says dishonoring the head, I'm kind of taking a long way around to your question, Deb. I realize that, but
I know.
But
not a
punchline. When you look at that, if you look at verse 5, there's three heads in there, and a lot of people think that they're not all three the same head. That the first and last head are her physical head, and the middle head is the man.
Mm-hmm.
Right. So you could say, every woman who prays or prophesies with her physical head uncovered dishonors her husband.
Mm-hmm.
For that is one and the same as if her physical head were shaved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Because it also says that the head of woman is man.
Mm-hmm.
And the head of Christ is God. And the head of man is Christ, right? So the idea is that when they don't walk in the role they're supposed to walk, as to how it's being shown in their actions and dressing, then they're dishonoring the one they're supposed to be under. And so when somebody comes into a church in that culture, in this situation, they can visually see whether the people are walking in the roles and honoring their head. And the implication is that the angels are looking at all of this.
Mm-hmm.
And that the angels... Jerry brought up right from the beginning that the angels have ranks and so on. And so there's a sense in which the angels are watching what we do, and when we are showing rebellion, that's not good. It's a little bit mysterious about what exactly is meant there,
mm-hmm.
right? You clearly know that in the case of fallen angels, the big issue there was rebellion, right? That we can go to passages where Lucifer essentially says, you know, I will be like the Most High. So he's basically saying, I'm going to throw off my head. So the same idea of throwing off the one above you is what led to the angelic rebellion and the fall of the angels. And it could be that he's making a parallel saying that when we in our churches are showing this lack of submission, we're emulating the bad thing that happened in the angelic realm.
In Ephesians, I think it's chapter 3, it talks about the purpose of the church. I think it's in chapter 3. And it says that God, the church, is to show his grace and mercy or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
I can't remember
to
exactly
angels,
what it is.
Yeah.
To the angels.
Right.
To all the people, all the angels in the heavenly places, because he's taken us who are basically the lowest of the low, and he's lifting
that's
us up and putting us up as sons of God.
Yeah.
And they don't understand this because they have no, there's no redemption for angels at all. Once they once mm-hmm. they fall, they're falling. And here God has given man, he's redeeming man. I mean, and he's just doing everything mm-hmm. for man. And so I kind of think that ties into that, the angels watching everything that we're doing, you know,
mm-hmm.
to find out, you know, to just understand what it is that God's doing with the, with this. I mean, kind of like, we're not that nice of beings, I don't
right.
think, to begin with. I mean, the angels have everything, you know, and,
mm-hmm.
and that they just don't understand why God would treat us the way he does.
Yeah, and I think in, you know, back in chapter 4 of the same book we're in, Paul made the comment, I think that God has displayed us, the apostles last, notice displayed us, as men condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men.
Mm-hmm.
So it's the same idea that the angels, the whole, this opens up this whole area, which is a fascinating area to meditate on, and there's not a whole lot you can get out of scripture from it, but there's fascinating mm-hmm. aspects. But angels and humans are a lot different. And fallen angels will never be redeemed. God didn't make a way for them to be redeemed. Elect angels will never fall. Yet there's angels and there's humans, and it's humans that are going to eventually judge angels. Even though we're lower and weaker and we've fallen, God's going to bring us to this position that is independent and different from the angels. We're ever, forever going to be different than angels. Similar in the sense that we're not given in marriage, but other than that, angels and humans are different parts of God's created order, and God has purpose for both of them, and it appears that his created purpose in man, even though we're weaker and we've fallen, he's demonstrating aspects of who he is and his grace and redemption and love and all these other weird things in a way that the angels will come to understand God and glorify him more from seeing that demonstration. That's something you can kind of imply from the scriptures.
It says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church
to the
rulers and authorities mm-hmm. in the heavenly places.
Right.
Ephesians 3:10.
Yeah, there it is.
Yeah.
Right. That's great. Thanks for bringing that in.
Mm-hmm.
So I think you have to kind of look at these other verses that, like Jerry's brought up, that essentially say that the angels are watching God's, what's going on in the world, and the church is supposed to be a demonstration of God's will among the redeemed of mankind, and therefore it would be inappropriate for us to show disrespect for God's established order when the angels are walking according to God's established order, and they're expecting the church, or they're learning from aspects of the church, not that they're learning what to do, but just by watching us, they're seeing essentially whether we're in obedience or not to what God has in mind. So when the church doesn't do what it's supposed to do, it's a blight on, you know, what God wants done through the church. I mean, you expect the non-believing world to not follow God. But when the believing world's not following God, there's a sense in which it's almost worse, because, you know, we're supposed to be born of the Spirit, you know. We're supposed to be the ones that have the Spirit of God dwelling in us, and therefore, when we walk contrary to God's intended order, there's more of a rebellion in a sense than when a non-believer has nothing and doesn't know anything about the Spirit of God, is walking mm-hmm. according to the nature that only he knows, right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's you know, kind of where I would go with that. I don't really know what else to say about it.
I often wonder, you know, these guys stand out on the on-ramps and are asking for money, and where does it say something about you might be entertaining angels or something?
Yeah.
That may be an angel standing there.
Yeah.
You don't know. I think she might be just giving him a dollar just in case it's an angel.
One area I thought, where you see a lot of women and men covering their head. I remember back in the 60s or 50s and 60s, being a Catholic,
all the women had something on their head. You think of priests and nuns, before they got progressive, the nuns had an easy wear habit, but all you saw was that much of their face.
Mm-hmm.
Men, you know, the priests, they were, mm-hmm. so they kind of followed that, the
mm-hmm.
whole thing.
Mm-hmm.
But not now.
Mm-hmm.
Not now, you, no.
Yeah,
not the only
no.
thing that got out of the, men stayed pretty much the same, but the women, usually now the nuns will have a badge or something.
Mm.
Mm.
So.
Interesting to me that most of the, at least Western depictions you see of Christ, he has really long hair.
Yeah.
I have noticed. Who knows how long his hair is, but
mm-hmm.
it's funny that most artwork that comes from,
mm-hmm.
at least the West,
that's a good
gives like, look at that one. It's like,
mm-hmm.
you know.
It's
just an interesting little thing to me.
Well, you go to China and Christ looks like Chinese. Mm-hmm. You ever seen pictures of him?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah.
So.
But still, I mean, even an
artist. Well, whatever he looks like, we know he speaks King James.
Yeah.
My father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah, and it has a British accent.
Yeah, he has a British accent. Yeah. He does in the movies when I've seen it, right?
Yeah.
Not French, he's British.
That's what Tony, yeah, he calls it that, yeah.
But I think that's a, and there are these other issues too. Obviously, there were practices where people took Nazirite vows, you know, Paul
mm-hmm.
did, where for a period of time they wouldn't cut their hair. Samson is a good example, right? So there are situations where God does call men in certain situations, and they're clear ones where they're not to cut their hair, but it's not to look like a woman,
no,
you know,
because they had a specific dress that they had to.
Yeah, there's a whole thing. There's a period of time or whatever. In the case of Samson, it'd be his whole life, but and of course he violated everything he was supposed to do constantly.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. So that's a whole other story.
mm-hmm.
So what do you think it means when it says woman is the glory of man in verse 7, and what do you think that what it means there? Woman is the glory of man,
image and glory of man. Oh, right, right.
Well, if man is made in the image of God and then woman is taken from man, no, in other words,
mm-hmm.
There's a connection there.
Well, okay. So,
women just look better than men.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, it might have to do with something, Proverbs 31, where if a woman is, she is, shines well on, she shines, you know, if you're married, the woman is, the husband is better for it. She's his, you know, glory in it.
What does the word glory stand for? What's the definition of the word?
Yeah, so glory typically, so that's why I'm kind of asking the question in this particular setting. The glory is typically given by the lesser to the greater. So, or it's like you glorify God, right?
Mm-hmm.
And it basically has this idea of reputation or weight or honor. Would be one way that you would see it. You would see it used here. Let me see something here.
A man gives glory to God, and a woman gives glory to man.
Yeah, so there's.
Because then on that next verse it says, you know, about the
mm-hmm.
first eight, about man does not originate from woman, but woman from man.
So it's tied to the idea of honor. You can see that in verses 14 and 15. If you look at those two verses together, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? If a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her. Notice the parallel
well,
between.
I have a question mark there.
Mm-hmm.
Is a glory to her? Question mark.
Hmm.
Not it is a glory. It, you know, it's questioning
mm-hmm.
that.
Yeah.
Is it a glory? Oh.
That? Yeah, that's an interesting interpretation there. It's different than mine, for sure.
Oh, yeah, anyway.
Uh-huh. But there's a parallel between honor and glory.
Well, then the next thing says, for her hair is given to her for a cover.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
So that would mean, no, the long hair is not a glory to the woman. It's a glory to her covering her head.
Mm-hmm.
Which would be the man.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, I think the most common way of interpreting it is that it's saying that her long hair is a glory to her, and it's given to her for a covering, and that it's parallel to in 14 where it says essentially a man with short hair, that's on his honor. Long hair is a dishonor. But I'm just trying to point out, I guess, that in that construction of verse 14 and 15, it's making a parallel between honor and glory, and they're closely related.
Mm-hmm.
So,
what's the difference in the original between honor and glory?
Well, honor usually is this word called time. Let me see if it is in this case here.
Give us an idea.
Let's see, verse 14, dishonor. Yeah, atomia, which means a is a prefix meaning against or negating. And the word behind it is tomeo, which is honor. So atomia is dishonor. And then when it talks about glory, it's doxa. So like we talked about, we'll read about doxologies, right, in music, right, doxology, that's a passage where they're giving glory to God. So that's, doxa is glory, and it has to do with the idea of weight or reputation or giving honor. You know, God's...
So one is the content, honor is the content, and glory is the...
Well, honor can be a verb too. It can be
office.
Both can be a verb and both can be nouns.
Action. And
action.
One,
so
on,
but you're giving to glorify God. You give Him honor.
Yeah, we glorify.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
So they're closely related.
Right.
One's
so
more on the giving side or receiving side, and the other is
an
usually. But then there's glorifying God, which would be, you know. So they're closely related, but. It seems to give the idea that by walking in the correct role, you are honoring the one who's in the next level up,
mm-hmm.
and that then you're essentially
glory
their glory, right? We're the glory of God to some degree because we're honoring Him. He's getting glory from us because we're in a position where we're honoring His position over us.
Well, we're honoring
right.
the Godhead by honoring Christ.
Right.
And the woman is honoring the Godhead by honoring us, the man.
Mm-hmm.
That might be it.
And there's this passage we go to where Jesus says He's glorifying the Father, and then He says, glorify me with the glory I had with you in the beginning. So there's this whole issue of reputation and honor, and that God has established a hierarchy for that. And then when we walk in that, we end up honoring not only what God wants, but honoring the one that's at, because it requires submission.
Yeah. In the military, when you're say a private, you don't go up to the captain, you know, you go to the next one up the rank, and maybe that has something to do with it too.
Mm-hmm.
Not jumping over top of somebody,
mm-hmm.
well, jumping over their head, you know,
right.
basically to the next person up or whatever. I mean, you're supposed to go to, probably if you're a private, you go to the lance corporal and on up the line, you know, so, and then they proceed on it. If there's a problem, you never go over top of somebody.
Yeah, and I think that's exactly the situation that's going to come up a little bit later in the next few chapters, where in the congregation, some of the women were bypassing the leaders of the congregation, the guys, and essentially going directly to God, bypassing them. And there's a case, there's a sense in which, obviously, women don't need to go through man to get to God. There's one intercessor, you know, Christ Jesus. But there's a sense in the church and the organization of the church where that's not the case, where there is this issue of women being under the authority of the elders and the elders being men. What else was I going to say here?
Oh, don't you forget it.
No, chapter 16 says...
Chapter 16?
Chapter 16.
I mean, verse
16. Oh, sorry.
You know, one of those.
Over chapters.
It says, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Now, it seems kind of odd that he would go through this whole thing before that and then say that.
Right.
So I think he
means it in a way differently than it reads on the face
right.
of it. Yeah. So I think what he's saying is that the contentious ones, the customs you have, we don't have. We have these customs here that I'm telling you about. I think that's what he's saying. He's not like giving this whole long instruction at the end and said, well, if anyone doesn't like it, just ignore what I said.
Yeah.
Right? And in fact, in other translations, in a sense, they cheat. They add words that aren't in the Greek to try and make it clear that they're pretty sure it's the other way. So like in the NASB, it would say, if anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no other practice.
Well, that's what mine is, except that was going by your...
Yeah, mine says we have no such custom.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot different than we have no other practice.
There are no such practice.
Yeah. So, you see one where it says we have no such practice, and this one's saying we have no other custom. There is no other in there, is what I'm saying. The word other isn't in the Greek. So they're supplying that. They're saying, well, he's not just overthrowing everything he just said. What he really means is that you guys who are contentious, the things that you're trying to get adopted in the Corinthian church, none of the other churches are doing that. They're all doing this, what I'm saying. So, another thing to notice here is that you know, and I'll just touch on this, hasn't really been an issue in our church at all, but there is a real strong movement that's called egalitarianism. What we're teaching here, people come up with different words for this whole thing, but it has to do with the roles of men and women and the biblical teaching. And what we're teaching here is called complementarianism, which is the idea that men and women are to complement one another, that each of them has strengths that another doesn't have, and together there's a synergy, but there's roles that we walk in, and when we walk in those roles, it pleases God, and it's what God intends for the created order, and it comes from the created order. There's another view that's called egalitarianism, which would basically be the feminist Christian view, which is that there are no distinctions between man and woman, that and often when they're going in that direction, of course they'll go to the verse I mentioned, there's neither male nor female in Christ Jesus, but one of the arguments they try to make is that the dominance of man over woman only came after the fall. Okay, and they will appear to, they'll appeal to Genesis 3:15, where it talks about you'll have pain in childbirth and your desire will be for your husband, he'll be over you, or whatever it says there, right? So they appeal to that and say that's where the distortion came in, where men were over women. And that applies until you're in Christ. And then once you're in Christ, that's overthrown, all things are new, men and women are exactly equivalent, and there's no role distinction. So when we point to passages like this and whatever, they would come back and say, well, you're not taking into the full newness of what it means to be in Christ, right? And of course, our answer to that is everything he appeals to here is before the fall. When he talks about the created order, he talks about Adam being formed from the dust of the ground, the woman being formed out of the rib, right? All of that happened prior to the fall. And we see the same thing when we go to a passage like in 1 Timothy 2 where it talks about he wouldn't have a woman teacher have authority over a man, right? That passage there. The same thing, Paul's going to appeal to the creation situation that of how God created man first and created woman as to help me. So again, we'd go back and we'd say, no, this is a thing that God has put in order that reflects his intention even before the fall. So it's not like we're teaching the fallen curse state. We're actually teaching what God intended. And even in the restored state, there's still going to be these role distinctions, just like there are
in the Paul, you know, with what you said, I mean, both of those are statements that you said that seem to contradict each other. They're all in the New Testament. They're not something that's from the law. I mean, the ages past. So
no.
If two things seem to contradict each other, then I think we have to dig into them and find out what God really means about it.
Right. You know, so the other way they will approach it, just so that you're aware of it when you run into it, is they'll try to approach the idea that these distinctions are post-fall and therefore they're part of the curse that needs to go away, and in Christ they do go away. The other approach they're going to take is that Paul essentially is off base, and they're going to put a division between Jesus and Paul. And this is a real common thing, not just for feminism, but also on other issues where people don't like what Paul taught. They're going to try to teach that Jesus was okay, but Paul goofed things up when he wrote his stuff.
See, I'm trying to work through something like that right now between Paul and James.
Yeah.
So that's a tough thing.
Well, Paul's the second most hated person in the Bible, next to Jesus.
Mm-hmm. But there are a lot of people who will, you know, whether it has to be in red letters or they don't care about it, you know, which is not at all a biblical view, really.
So, Tony, this view that you just said, which kind of is new to me, is it been around, I'm sure it's not forever, but is this a movement going on, you know, just starting out, just like the emerging church and all that?
Yeah, so it's...
So,
it's,
I mean, like, where and who's
well, okay, so just recently, like 2 weeks ago, the Anglican Church, the state church of England, announced that they had passed, you know, a resolution that women could be bishops.
Mm-hmm.
And in their hierarchy, a bishop is not an elder pastor. It's a whole different level above, which isn't biblical to start with. But and prior to that, they tried to pass it, and it had failed in 2012. 2 years later, they passed it. Okay, so there is, right today, there's women pushing that they got to where they could be pastors, but that's not good enough. They want to be bishops.
Yeah.
So now they're bishops, and in the Roman Catholic Church, I'm not sure what the status is now, but I wouldn't be surprised at some point if women don't push to be popes and cardinals, right? And it's the same, you know, this can make people upset too, but it's the same approach and the same mindset that's trying to justify Christian homosexuality.
Mm-hmm.
The same techniques are used. And behind it all, there are two different biblical teachings, but behind it all, it's got the same core, which is the Bible clearly teaches something. Our culture disagrees with it. I like the culture's idea. And so let's figure out how to make the Bible a living, breathing document, and like a living, breathing constitution, right? Change it so that it's in step with the culture. And when you look at the comments that came forth from like the Prime Minister of England and so on, he said, you know, it's about time the church got in step, or you know, got into the modern age. And so there was a time in the past where the kings and the queens or whatever, you know, even Prince Charles, they had the role or the title Defender of the Faith. So there was this connection that the sovereign was the defender of the faith and the upholder of the church. But now we got to a point where the leadership in most countries is, so look at the leadership in our country, right? Is he willing to walk according to biblical principles? Not very many. Even though he's a professed Christian, which, you know, that's a whole other issue, but you know, if we take him at his word, he says he's a Christian, but most things, most views he holds on key issues are not biblical. And so, you know, when you got to, you know, as the woman's move, as the culture has changed on issues, and feminism is just one, homosexual acceptance is another, and there will be others that come down the road. But as the culture has moved on certain areas, there's been an attempt to come back and revisit the Bible and reinterpret it in ways to deny the clear teachings and say that, well, we've misunderstood. The church has misunderstood all along, right?
Okay.
Yeah. And so it runs all the way from, you know, within you know, and this is, I'm gonna, you know, this is my view of what the Bible teaches, but you have a lot of groups inside Christianity that are solid Christian movements and believers that dislike parts of Scripture. Like, there's, especially in Pentecostalism, there's just a huge number of women who are pastors. Or couples where the man and the woman are pastors. And that's just not biblical. But so even though that part of Christianity would hold the line on, like, homosexual marriage, they've already tossed in the hat on feminism, essentially. And so what they don't see sometimes is that you haven't swallowed the full poison yet, but you've had some of the Kool-Aid already. So you're holding the line on homosexuality, but the fact that you've already left the dime on the teaching on women means that you're more likely, with the same process, to leave the dime on this next part too. So, of course, you know, it can be, if you're talking to someone who's, like, I was interacting recently with a woman who whose daughters want to be in the role of pastor teachers, and she feels they're gifted and called. Mm-hmm. And I'm like, no.
The mother does.
Yeah, and they do too, but she's asking me about it, and I'm like, they're not called, not of God.
An article.
And a good resource on this that's worth writing down, it's available on the internet. It's a big, thick book. It's free. It's a PDF. And it's called Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. And it's probably the best single resource on these various passages, the head covering, the teaching, all these different passages. And if you just search on the internet for Recovering Biblical Manhood and Womanhood, you'll find a link to the PDF version. It's free. And there's a group of people that wrote different chapters in it on different topics.
Yeah.
In my mind, it's just like the go-to resource when you're dealing with these issues.
Isn't the problem with women trying to certain areas of manhood, didn't that come from the fall? I mean, didn't God say that you will something for your husband, which mm-hmm. actually meant that you will
long.
You will, yeah, that you will actually
desire.
Your desire
dominate your husband. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And so I think it comes from far back. In,
yeah. So the verse is Genesis 3:16 is the
yep.
one that you're referring to there. Yeah, and so the where it says to the woman, I'll greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception, and pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.
And actually, that's explained, I think, in chapter 4 somewhere, but I can't find it, where it says it again, and it's more explicit about what it means there as far as your desire will be for your husband.
Mm-hmm.
But I can't find it.
Yeah.
Anyway, I think it stems from actually, everything's all probably stemmed from the fall. So, mm-hmm. No news is there, right?
What in the world is stupid? Yeah. So, anyway, what you want to do is do a word study of that word that's behind this desire, and also look at the context there, because in conjunction with this idea that your desire will be for your husband, it mentions he's going to rule over you,
mm-hmm.
right? As if there's a relationship between those two, right?
Mm-hmm.
So they're not like completely unrelated ideas. It's talking about
right.
headship, right? So, so in a sense, there's many who study that passage that essentially say that. Women would struggle with this idea of male headship in relationship.
And some people interpret it to mean that you'll desire to love your husband and
yeah.
he'll rule over you.
Yeah.
You know, which
uh-huh. But this is a curse. The setting is
yeah.
the setting is one of a curse, right? Everything else in it is like you know, there's gonna be weeds, there's gonna be pain in childbirth, et cetera, et cetera. When you really boil down Christianity, it's the two things that come up over and over, relationship and, for lack of a better word, submission. And I'm not talking about submission of women and men and men to Christ, but I'm just saying in general, man to God, right? I mean, what is the Bible about? It's about God said, you can do all these things, but don't do this.
Mm-hmm.
And the don't do this is, submit to what I'm saying. And man's like, I don't like that, right? So rebellion and submission are tied together, right? And you can't have submission if you don't have a relationship. So when you really boil it down, you know, man to woman, man to man, family, government, church, man and God, it's all about two parties and how do they relate to one another, right? And so sin really is the dynamic that comes into that, to where the relation that God desires between man and God, and I mean mankind and God, and between man and woman, God has a purpose and a particular relation he wants there, and then sin comes in and mars that, and it mars. You know, there's things we read in the scripture where God says certain things and we don't like it because we don't want to submit to it because it sticks in our craw. There it is again. It's a whole issue. It's us and God relationship and submission, and we're not willing to submit to what it says because we don't like it. The same sort of thing in relationships all the way along the line. So we need to. It's important for us to learn what role we're supposed to walk in. And to learn how to walk in that role, because that's how we're going to please God, and it's also how we're going to maximize and optimize the good in whatever situation we're involved with, whether it's children towards parents. You know, there's just all different levels. It's so that's why it's a little frustrating sometimes when you try to apply the Word of God either in your own life or in a church setting with people or in people's lives that don't know God yet. You're always dealing with relationship, and are you willing to do what God says is what you're supposed to do in your role? And, you know, rarely are we willing to do that. You know, when we are, it's a blessing, and the more we do that, the more it's beneficial. You know, and you'll see situations where individual individual experiences will influence people a lot. Like this one particular woman I've interacted with, some, she's in a relationship where long-term marriage, great marriage in many ways, but she's dominant and the husband's passive more in at least external ways that you can see. I don't know all the details, obviously, but so part of what she's confronting in her own approach to scripture is she's in a pattern of interacting in her family in a way where she is on a par or even over her father or her husband in a lot of things because they need to get done, and maybe he's kind of stepped back. We've talked about that dynamic. And her daughters have picked up on that, right? And so in many ways they fit what the culture would say were really amazing daughters, because they're really go get 'em. They're high performers. They're great in academics. They've got high marks and all that. But
and the husband is not a believer.
And the husband's not a believer. The daughters and the mother are. So there's that other problem. But as a result, they've picked up on, hey, this has worked for mom.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it seems to be. And so they're going in that same direction. And they're like, well, if we're good at this, why can't we do it? And I'm trying to say, it's not about what you're good at. Because there's a broad brush, there will always be women who can do better than certain men in certain cases, and there will always be men that can do better than certain women. You can't say that men are always going to be better leaders. I mean, there's lots of examples you can point to out in the world of women who are tremendous leaders and sacrifice and great ideas and all that. That's really not the issue. It's not an issue of capability, and it's not an issue of value. It's the issue of role. And has God established a role or not? And of course, the culture says, no, he hasn't.
And the key is because of angels. That's God established the role, and we have to follow that because we have people. We have angels watching us.
Yeah.
God's watching us. Angels are watching us.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah.
Mm-hmm. So, it's a big topic, you know. We've covered quite a bit of stuff. Any questions, comments, thoughts, things people want to share on this?
I have a question.
Uh huh.
So, in our culture today, what does it look like for a woman to be submissive, and,
mm-hmm.
or, for example, not teaching?
Mm-hmm.
I know, obviously, in the church, but how in the rest of the world, how does that supposed to look?
Yeah. Okay, so that brings up a whole another area, which is, and there's going
to
be more difference of opinion on this.
I thought you'd ask Tony.
Oh. No, we talked about this.
Okay,
can we just go by experience?
So one way you say it.
Okay, time to go.
In the culture of that day, there were ways that, okay, so this gets back to two, if you, like we went recently to a pig war reenactment in the San Juan. Okay, so what's that got to do with this question? Okay. Well,
a lot of free time in your hands there.
I really like pork.
And the pig war reenactment, the people that come there all dressed in the different roles that they're playing. And one of the things that strikes you, this really hits you hard today when you see that, is you realize that dress today does it a little bit, but not to any extent like it used to. Dress used to be a real strong indicator of your role in society and your level.
Mm-hmm.
And so when like the lady who washes the laundress would dress a certain way, and other people at other social stations would dress certain ways. And a big part of their, if they changed some little part of their dress, it would be this big uproar, because it was making a statement, a lot bigger statement than today you would see. So one thing I would say is that back in previous times, dress and how people adorn themselves had a much bigger part in saying, what is my role and who am I? Whereas today, we've gotten almost to the other extreme, you know,
mm-hmm.
where, yeah, I might wear a sweater and a tie when I come to church.
Oh,
and maybe I'm supposed to be one of the elders. I don't know. No one else has a tie on. Greg does maybe, but you know what I'm saying? I mean, that's about as far as we go with trying to make statements like that. So today, people's roles and their way that they act isn't tied as closely to dress. So I don't think it's as easy to say that you can have a particular way of looking, and that definitely communicates. So I'd say that that's one thing that's a little bit different. I do think...
How does that relate to teaching?
Well, okay, so I think it has a lot more to do with how you would interact with people than what you wear, right? So restate your question again so I make sure I understand the aspects of it.
My question was just, how would that look in our society, an example of...
If this was a biblical society,
yeah.
Right? If this is a biblical society, okay.
Teaching,
you mean?
Right.
Or
well, I've been or teaching, for example, but
yeah.
Anything.
The whole
like
headship.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay, so you wouldn't.
Headship. Yeah.
First, for sure, is you wouldn't have seminaries with women professors, and there are some seminaries that hold to that.
But if it's just women,
well,
it's
yeah,
like a women's
I'm talking
college,
about where you're
mean?
Your training pastors, yeah. If you were to take it further out into the culture than just religious settings, right, just Christian settings, which there's a difference of opinion on that. This book I'm recommending or whatever, they're just keeping their universe, the church, because that's the main thing they're dealing with. And then when you step outside the church, there's a whole lot of differences of opinions. But my personal view is, if you go into the Old Testament, you can show pretty clearly that God considers having women or children in leadership roles as a curse. Overall, all things considered, he there's passages where he makes statements. I'm going to let women rule over you, and it has nothing to do with the church. Okay, so my view is that the created order is the created order. It's not specific to the church. There was no church when he created the created order. And so, but Paul's statement in that passage in Timothy, of course, is written to a church. So there's different views about that. Some people say, well, Paul's talking about religious instruction. And so outside the church, there's nothing that says that a woman shouldn't be a teacher at a university or whatever over adult men. My view would be, yeah, I'd like to say that because it's easier. But do I really believe that's what the Bible is saying? I don't. I think the Bible is saying that adult men are not to be taught or have authority over them by women. That's my view. Now, Greg might be completely different on that.
So are you saying you can take the pattern established in the church and apply that outside? In other words...
Well, it won't happen.
I know, but let's say there's Christians and they want to use that same pattern, so therefore the teachers are over boys and girls once they're like 12 or whatever in high school.
Some way.
Then you have
a man mm-hmm.
or in principles.
Well, it used to be that way,
being men, and you know,
mm-hmm.
and from my experience I see a lot more problems when there's a woman as a principal. Not always, some are really great principals. And when you get to high school, there's more authority issues with the teen boys, and
mm-hmm.
there's, you know, doesn't mean that, you know, whatever.
So,
but yeah, so I mean, it can happen, you know, it can work, but
mm-hmm.
So you know, one approach is you take what God says in the church and you put it out in the real world, and it's in a real classroom.
Well, there have been places where people have done that, you know, Geneva and different places where there's been revivals where cultures have tried to follow Christian principles. You know, a good example would be the Amish, you know, situations like that. So, but I'm just saying that you know, even for conservative Christians, which I think most of us fall close to that camp, what I'm saying is maybe pushing things further than some of you are willing to go. I'm just trying to say, honestly, I mean, I came to Christianity as a feminist, and as I've spent time in the scripture and looked at situations, like even when you look at Deborah and Barak,
that's what I was getting
about. When you look at those situations and you study them more carefully, you can see there's an undercurrent of everyone did what's right in their own lives, and that's why Deborah's a judge here. Not because she's out of line, because the guys aren't doing their thing.
Well,
but you have to be really
no
careful.
To bring up. There was no man.
Right.
To take
right.
Yeah.
So women. So the thing that you have to really be careful to separate is God has an intended order, and when that's not followed, there's problems. And in those problems, you know, in the missions field, in the judges, etc., women have been raised up, and God has supported them in their role. And if they weren't there, it would be way worse.
Yeah, right.
But that's not his ideal still, see?
When about the children's ministry was brought up, now, a lot of times there's not going to be a man available
right.
in these first classes.
Right.
And
but I don't have a problem with the women teaching over men that are children still.
But you said there's a cutoff.
Well, yeah.
What if you can't find
right. So if your choice is no instruction,
Yeah.
Right. But it's kind of a difficult thing because when there's this polarization that takes place is that when you don't have guys doing certain things, then you make do with a different arrangement, mm-hmm. and that makes it even harder to get guys to raise up into the position that they're supposed to be in.
We're basically lazy.
And it's like here, I mean, occasionally, when I ask someone to pray, or Greg asks someone to pray, a lot of times we're picking guys and not women. Why do we do that? Because we think women can't pray? No, because we think that guys are wimps and they won't raise up and learn how to pray if we don't put them on the spot. And so 9 times out of 10, we're trying to get guys to rise up in the spiritual aspect of things, which is kind of why we do that. It's not like chauvinism, you know. So there's that whole issue when we look at it. Any congregation, like our congregation, you go out and look at our congregation. There's more women than guys, you know. And there's probably some exceptions to that, but a lot of churches, there's more women than guys, and the guys are the ones that are, you know, slower to get in gear, and often that's disastrous for the family because the woman is trying to establish a godly program and the guy's not with it, and that's undermining things. And the young man will get to a certain age, you know, maybe 11, 12, and then he's out of here. And, you know, and the mom's still godly and wants him there, but the dad's fine with him not going, and he's not coming.
I've seen families a situation where, back to the original question, where the wife would kind of belittle the husband, you know, in front of other people or things like that, and that's kind of almost like removing the covering, you know. I mean, I don't know if it's done purposely or whatever, or if you just do it thinking that it's kind of cute or funny or whatever. But I've seen that before. I've seen where someone will belittle, you know, a woman will belittle her husband, say things either to another woman or even when he's standing there, you know, that kind of makes him feel like an idiot. Maybe he is an idiot, but she shouldn't bring it up, you know. I mean, that's the point. If you want to talk about it later on in your own house, in front of other people, that shouldn't be done.
Well, that's that idea of honoring and loving, respecting and loving. Yeah.
And I think it's removing the cover, too, like with the shaved head or whatever type of thing.
So I think what you know the reason it's kind of a difficult thing to talk about isn't because I don't think God's principles overall are somewhat clear. It's that we live in a culture that is so far away from it, and yet, you know, we have to survive in that culture and work in that culture and live in that culture, you know. And there's situations where if you're a Christian in that culture, you're going to have women over you in authority positions frequently, you know. But there's a case where, you know, well, first off, a bunch of Christians would disagree with my interpretation, so that's the first thing to say. They wouldn't even think it was an issue. But there's a case where you have to be realistic about you're in a world or in a government or in a structure where those things are not being followed, and as a man, then you're going to honor whoever's over you, right? And it may be a woman. You're not going to go look at the Bible here and say, well, look, you know, that's my boss, but she shouldn't be my boss, right? You're going to look at it and say, well, what does the scripture say about what are we supposed to do with bosses? Serve them as if we're serving Christ. So you're gonna make the best of the situation you find yourself in the culture. I think we could go to other points in history where that was less often that you would have that situation. So I don't know. Are there other aspects we're not really getting at that you had in mind?
Well,
your question.
What constitutes authority then?
Okay. Okay. So first thing I'll say is, download this book and read. Mm-hmm. There's a chapter in there that talks about what constitutes authority. It gets right at what you're talking about, this idea of what does it mean to have authority versus not. And it talks about different practical settings, and it brings certain principles to bear which have to do essentially with recognizing the roles that a man's supposed to have and a woman's supposed to have. And when those roles are reversed, that's kind of the guideline they use. Mm-hmm. To say, okay, look at this situation here. A guy is under a woman in some setting, but she's not doing the man's role, and he's not doing the woman's role. She doesn't have authority over him. They're just in different positions in this work that's being done. I mean, she might evaluate him, so there's some authority there, but ultimately it's not like directly what the Bible's talking about, where one of them is exercising authority in a manly way over the man.
Well, like my favorite judge, Judge Judy, right? She judges an argument, but I wouldn't say she necessarily has authority over a man. She's just judging an argument. You know, I wouldn't put that necessarily in that same
But so many of the time, so much of the time, though, it's not, when you have somebody in authority, you don't have to like the person.
Right.
But you respect the role that he plays.
Right.
And that's what you have to focus on, no
right.
matter what.
Right.
And it's pretty hard sometimes.
Right.
A lot of, I mean, you do it, I've been under pastors that kind of grate my nerves, but you have to respect the role that they play,
right.
the authority that he has.
Right.
Other than that, you know, I mean, you're kind of, I think I better leave, but rather than, you know, kick the beehive. But the other thing is I think a lot of times, even between husband and wife, the guy might not be doing everything he's supposed to, but that wife is supposed to respect authority.
Mm-hmm.
And he's dead now, but he was gone most of the time working whatever.
Well, he worked in the afternoon until late at night.
Right.
So he wasn't there in the evening.
And he really wasn't there in the daytime because he was sleeping.
Mm-hmm.
So the idea is she was fulfilling a role, and when he finally got a day job where he was around, it was tough for her to relinquish.
She did.
But it took a while.
It was
she still liked the power that she had in the bed, basically. And she begrudgingly gave it away. But it didn't work well when that time came,
mm-hmm.
and she kept it. There was a contention all the time. You go to the house, you could feel it.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it just was there. So a lot of times I think that's just the respect. That's, I think a lot of times, just this is me personally, you know, even in a non-believer, you see a lot of wife beatings. Sometimes it's just because the man wants to have the authority that he has, and that's the only way he knows which isn't right.
whack on her because it's dominant. And and sorry, but women, sometimes I've watched them. The guy, I know she's beat, but she's needling. She wants that authority back. So that she, and she knows what button to push to get him to beat her.
There'll never be a time to all ever agree with that under any circumstance.
No. Right.
Never.
No,
I draw,
he's not saying
I draw
that it's
a hard
okay.
line on that.
Yeah.
A man, I don't care how he is, how many buttons that woman does, never.
Right.
But I'm just, all I was saying, I'm not saying I was agreeing with it. What I am saying is, when you just sit there and watch it, because I've talked to enough of them, one was pushing the other's button, he wanted the authority, she's not going to give it to him, so there was a fight going. And not saying they were right, I'm just saying, until one of them starts playing the role, I said, play your role, play your role. And you'll get along, but they don't want to relinquish that. They just don't, and so they'll fight.
Mm-hmm. Tony, what if? What if a man and a woman are married, and you know he wants to do something that's totally, she believes, and maybe it is totally stupid to do. You know, something that could put their finances in jeopardy or whatever, but he insists on doing it. Now, God honors the woman for obeying him. Is that not correct?
Yeah, so there are cases where there's other things that come into it, especially like if he's violating God's... This isn't what you're saying, but I am saying there are situations where God's not saying, follow your husband off into prostitution.
No,
you know,
he's got to be doing the... He's got to be. It's got to be godly, whatever.
Yeah.
But
yeah.
You know, like I really believe we should pick up and move to
right.
wherever. You know, I just really feel that that's where
right.
we should be.
Yeah.
You know, and she says, no, it's going to ruin all our finances. We're
right.
gonna, I mean, the kids are going to have to learn,
right.
get new friends and everything.
Right.
But he says, no, I just really believe that.
Yeah.
That's what we should do. Then.
Yeah, if ultimately it comes to that, yeah, then I think she's got to go with it. And
God honors that, right?
But I think along the way, she ought to be saying, let's get some counsel,
yeah.
let's talk to some people,
yeah.
let's
yeah.
them praying like mad. But at some point,
yeah,
if it's not an ungodly thing, then God, she has to hang on to God and believe in the principles, which is essentially what we come to in every passage of Scripture when we hit something that's hard, is we want to go in and do it a certain way, and Scripture says, no, this is the way, and we don't trust God well enough to say, if we do it your way, he owns the results, and along the way it might be one heck of a ride, and there might be some real tough times, but I'm still going to honor his principles and walk in that. You know, that would be like a believer, say, that had done some, you know, broken some serious laws and then come to faith and decided that the right thing to do was to turn themselves in, for example, where they're knowingly going to go to jail and have a period of time where they're going through these things. And it's a real negative and a downer, but it honor it, if they've done people wrong, that could honor God. So I think there's always cases like that where the harder thing to do is to walk out the principle, you know. And in a lot of ways, there's the responsibility of being the head, but submitting is really hard. It takes great maturity to do as well, because you're basically, you know, there's a selfless aspect to it that's denying yourself and your own opinions about things. That's very, very, very difficult to do. So, you know, all these situations are places where it comes up, and this is where marriage and marriage counseling, or getting to know somebody really before you marry them and knowing that they're going to follow biblical principles, is just a huge deal, because the guy might be a real stud, you know, and he might be cool and have a hot car and you have a great time and he's very romantic and he, you know, all these great things he's always looked for, but once you're married and he starts making bonehead decisions and they're not the ones that are clearly out of line from Scripture, and you got to follow along with that, that's going to be a nightmare. So you know, it gets, it's like that passage where the disciples say, well, that's the way it's best not to get married, right? But you kind of wish in a way that you could kind of fast forward and say, you know, these are the potentials. Once you get married, there's these potentials if you're going to walk in godly principles, and that means that you know, marriage is not something to be taken lightly. It has a lot of ramifications, and you know, God works through all of us, and somehow He makes things work like He does. But if you look at the possibilities, you definitely don't want to just waltz into getting married with someone without having some time, for sure. Well, you know. So, and then in some ways, you know, it's like, you know, women are childbearers. That's a tough, tough role. I mean, most guys, I mean, right? I mean, we look at it and we go, glad it's not me. That looks really hard. And there's hard things that guys do too. They're just different. But when you really come down to this whole thing, it's learning to walk in the role that God has given us to do, and trying to do it with mutual submission to the point where finally a decision has to be made. It says submit one to another, you know.
Mm-hmm.
But ultimately, there's always cases that come up with, you know, the best of counsel, the best of discussion, looking at things five different ways, finally a decision has to be made, and that's where the headship comes in. You know, if you have a discussion as a couple all the time and you're always able to work it out, then you don't know what submission is. I mean, you've never had to walk in headship into submission, because ultimately the one in submission always has agreed. So, but
and
when it's
really, you do know submission because you're both submitting.
Well,
all
that
time.
Too. That, yeah. You know, yeah, there's an aspect of truth there, yeah. but I'm just saying that submission is hard when there's a disagreement, right? And
submission doesn't mean you're weak.
No.
You're a wimp.
That's not
not what it's saying.
It's voluntarily stepping back and saying, this person has this role.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to let them walk in it. And if it flies or fails, I've prayed about it. I'm not going to try and make it fail, but I don't own the result. I'm in the co-pilot seat, or I'm in the back of the bus, the guy's driving the bus, whatever it is, you know. And it's a...
It's really two equals, one submitting to the other.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Just like in the Trinity, exactly. Yeah. Any other thoughts or comments? Wow. Didn't have any fist fights, nobody jumped up on the table.
No.
We can tell everybody's on the same page.
Yeah, mostly, yeah, here, I guess, we that's one of the blessings, but that's the thing I always keep trying to remind myself, because, you know, in this setting, I'm not encountering people with really strong opposite views very often, and you get sloppy when you're in that kind of environment.
Well, and you get gun shy after you've been in that.
I'll try to
ask
for you. No, don't. Well, I'll just say, I'll give you a help.
But you get to a point where you start thinking, well, all Christians have to think like I do, you know. But when you go out and look on the internet, you find out that this is such a minority situation we have here. I mean, it's like so narrow. So when other people come, or you're in other settings, you know, it's going to be a lot different. You have to kind of be ready for the difference.
We've struggled through this teaching and having authority over men. We've talked about it a lot. I'm pointing towards you because I was talking to you a lot about it. And being a she may, well, if she became a professor or something, mm-hmm. from college, can she do this? And so you have an aunt who has been for the last 25 plus years teaching having authority over men, and hasn't done her any good. But I think you once told me a word, you used the word ideal situation,
mm-hmm.
and that's kind of stuck, because what is ideal, not necessarily what could be, mm-hmm. but what is ideal. And so if, I don't know how we can argue if this is the way God's laid it out, that that this is the most ideal situation, but the hardening of our hearts is what brings in other ways and thoughts. Mm-hmm. So if we don't have hardened hearts, and our hearts are for Christ and what He will send God, what He wants for us, then the most ideal situation is what you're saying, right?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
If you're in a college setting, this is out in the world, and the world's not the same as the church.
Yeah.
I think what we're talking about here is church principles, right?
No. Well, see, there's
family principles.
Yeah. See, there's where we're gonna get. There's like three levels of answer to that. But part of it is, I agree with you in the sense that the world's not going to follow God's principles, and
right.
if you're out in the world, you have to work in it and survive in it. But I also think when people ask me, what's the biblical ideal, like in the millennial kingdom, for example, where Christ is ruling, what's likely to be the situation then? And I would say that the authority structure that he's talking about believers following in the church will be worldwide.
But that's going to be a different. That'll be like the church situation.
Right.
Now.
Well, sure.
That when you're out in the world, we're supposed to be in the world and not of the world.
Right.
But that doesn't mean that somebody, a woman, couldn't teach a man how to, as far as employment goes, or
right.
something like,
right.
like that.
Well, that's where yeah,
I
that's,
can't see that as being a, because
right.
Unless the man is a Christian. And he won't have a woman over him as a boss, and then the situation's not going to exist, or as a teacher
yeah.
or whatever.
Well, that yeah, that I think this is something that would
you're
take
dealing,
a while to discuss. But
you're dealing
but,
two different. I mean, two different.
It's a,
things.
Tony actually talked to him about this.
Yeah.
And he used the word ideal, and that's what I'm saying. Even in the work world, even out of the Christian sector, the most ideal. Best principle would be not, and so and I thought it made a whole lot of sense, and because there's but so do we take off our Christian hat during the week if we're forced to in that sense? Yeah, we're the ideal situation is not to even be in that situation.
Yeah, so
unless you want to be and then be against God's
principle. One of those cases where. The further the culture is from the biblical ideal, the more impractical it gets to think about following the biblical ideal in the world, right?
Right.
But then there's the issue as a Christian, should I knowingly prepare for a role where I'm going to put myself in the world's idea of how women and men relate rather than God's idea? And that's where I think it's a little more difficult to figure out for sure what to do.
Yes.
And that comes down to what she's asking about, which is, what does it really mean to be in authority over? And also, I think it's a legitimate question to ask, when Paul talks about women teaching over men, is he just talking about in the church? He's just talking about spiritual authority in the church. And there's a lot of interpreters that'll say, yes, that's all he's talking about. He's not talking about teaching them how to fish, teaching them how to work on a car, teaching them about math or anything else. My view is maybe so, but authority, I think, is one of the issues he's talked about there. And if you have a situation where the instruction is set up in a way where a woman is clearly in authority in a sense of walking in a role that a man should occupy, then I think that seems like out of line, even though it's not in the church. But again, there's going to be difference of views here.
Is that a position that a man should occupy in business? If a woman wanted to was a cook and she was teaching on over the TV,
mm-hmm.
does that mean that there shouldn't be any men watching?
No, because that's not authority over. They're just sitting there watching if they want to.
That's
the difference.
Basically all,
no,
all the other.
But that verse says, there's twofold in that verse. It says teaching and authority.
Right.
Or separate the two, and then we'll be talking in a different conversation. But the two are in sync. So, it's a difficult
thing.
It's a hard thing, and I think there are roles. Like in the military would be an example, right?
Yeah.
Where... So I think it's clear he's talking about for sure in the church, and then when you get outside of that, people are going to differ pretty widely on that. And most people are going to bail. Because, like, when I say bail, what I mean by that is, like, if I want to have an easier time as a pastor, I'm going to say it only applies in the church to teaching spiritual principles, or maybe in a seminary, and it has no relation whatsoever to anything else. Because you know what? That's the easy path for me to walk, because I'm not going to run into people that have trouble with that. Because I've kept it. First off, I don't know for sure it applies widely, and that's the most small restriction I can put on women. And so that's where I'm going. I'm not going to try to push it out further. But I'm just saying, when I look at the Old Testament, and I look at the created order, and I look at all this other stuff, and some of the other things it says in the Old Testament, I see a lot of hints that it's God's intention for everything. That's just what I'm saying. And so that's where I feel like I'm in this one role where if I say he's only talking about women and in the church, I'm going to make people happy, but God's maybe going, it's wider than that. You're not saying that, Tony. So there's a part of me that has to say that I think it's wider than that. Sure. And then the question comes up, okay, if it's wider than that, how do we as Christians walk it out? And that's got a lot of complexity.
So it gets down to conscience. If it doesn't offend your conscience.
I don't know. But that's a whole other discussion. It is a very difficult area, and you're going to see differences of opinion. But I think that chapter in that book will help, because it is trying to get at what does it mean to be over a man in authority in the secular realm. What are the situations where it seems like it's clearly you are, and what are situations that no, not really. And it might be helpful. Anyway, we
have two prayer requests.
Okay.
Right there.
Susan Ridge, she's asking prayer for Peter to figure out what to do next, school, work, and direction in general. For Jeremy and Elizabeth and David and Elias, two different relationships, to seek to grow in their relationship with God first and each other second. So then there's Karen Snyder. Continued recovery for Thomas and Rebecca, that all bills and compensation will be granted. You know, they were rear-ended in that car. Mm-hmm. There was bills when they went to the hospital. And also for the wedding to go smoothly for her daughter. So those are the prayer requests. And I guess I'll start. Do you want to finish up at the end? And then anything else anyone has? Father, I do pray for the three different sons of Susan. What a blessing they are to us, even though we don't see Jeremy so often, we do. I do pray for he and Elizabeth. They've been together for a long time in all different situations, and as I understand it, sometimes they've been going together, other times they're not, but they're still friends, and it's kind of gone back and forth, but it seems like they've been together for a long time, Father. And I just ask that you would have your hand on that. And I thank you that Elizabeth is a believer, having come out of Mormonism. I just thank you for the role that David played in that. I just ask that you would show them whether they need to be moving more seriously in a way where they commit to one another or not. I also pray for Peter, that you would help him to be proactive in looking at what gifts you've given him and what you've laid on his heart, that he would move in a direction to develop those things and not just coast, but be active about recognizing as he develops his gifts that you could use him in the various roles that you have, that you know. Father, I do pray also for David and Elijah. Thank you for both of them. And I just ask that you protect each of them, and as Susan prayed, that they would continue to look to you. I know each of them has a relationship with you, and that's a primary thing before they've been spending time together. But Father, I just ask that you continue to keep that focus in that direction. And Father, I also want to pray for Nancy Yeoman. and her situation with having just gone through 5 days of radiation this last week, and I'm sure she must be feeling the effects of that. From my understanding, it was pretty intense. And Father, we just pray that you would work in their lives in a way to give them peace, and we thank you that there's the certainty of eternal life that we all have when we're facing really difficult situations like she is, and we just ask that you would be their rock and walk by their side. Amen.
Lord, I thank you for the study and just going through that passage, and there's a lot to it, and I just thank you that Tony takes us through it faithfully, and that everyone here wants to know the truth and not bring our own agendas. We just, and some of this is takes a lot of sorting, and I just thank you that we I'm pretty confident that everyone here is just genuine and just wanting to further knowledge of you and how that actually applies in today's world too. Just thank you for this study.
Father, I just want to pray for Nancy. I can't even imagine what's going through her head and her, and Larry's head. And right now, it's kind of in the one's respect, they're trying to make it real in their mind. All of a sudden, it's facing them, and they knew it possibly coming all along, but. Sometimes we choose not to address the situation until it just kind of hits you in the face, and then you say, Lord, I just pray that you would give them the good times together for however many more, how much time they have left together. I just pray that they become closer than they ever have, and share their memories and share time with the kids and the grandkids and make everything count. And I just pray, God, that when Nancy does go, that Larry will open up to other people and talk about it and not keep it within. And you need people to talk to when those things get tough and the emotions start running high, you know, at a high level, and to talk it through and to know what's going on, just to hear yourself and talk about who you, for the however long it was they were together. And Lord, I just want to thank you for this church, and it's a good one, and I've never been in a church this close-knit. It's always been everybody kind of knows everybody, and maybe you know two or three families real good, and the rest just kind of go that you're just a big church. I thank you for the closeness of this one, having the fellowship after service. It's really neat, and I love it. And I just want to thank you, God, for the tonight, and I just give you praise. Amen.
Amen.
Not to come early, that 90 some degrees, I mean, it's just like a
fire in 90 degrees.
Yeah, even I have my limit of caution, you know.
Yeah.
So
yeah, you kept the dragon at bay, huh?
Yeah. I just think that we're just waiting for trouble. This